You want to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, just keep your ribbon there, and we'll be looking at three passages, chapter three prayers of the Apostle Paul, chapters 1, 3, and 6. We'll be doing that in a little while, but if you want to just prepare for that by opening your Bibles to that book, and then you can put your shopping list in there, close it up, and keep it for when we look at it. Not too long ago, I saw, I don't know if it was a clip on YouTube or if it was on television, but someone, maybe an American, was visiting in Israel, and he went to the Wailing Wall. I don't know if he was a Jewish guy or not, but he went there. We were there too when we were there with Gary McBride and a number of us, so 10, I guess, years ago or so, and it's a very special place to be, and I went there and I. Great. It was a very special place to be. And but as this man came back from there, someone put a microphone in his face and said, "Well, how did it feel?" And he said, "I felt like I was talking to the wall." Ever feel that way when you pray? Others would say that when you pray or when they pray, sometimes it feels like the oxygen of heaven being poured into your soul. And so prayer, in a sense, can be like talking to a wall, or it can be a two-way street where you speak into the throne room of God and you have a sense that the oxygen of heaven is somehow making its way into your soul. Big difference, isn't it? Greg?
Football gave me everything. You know, and I think even through the midst of absolute tragedy last night, I think you saw some of the beauty of football as well, that it's brought us all here together. You know, like, this is a little bit different. I've heard it all day, like thoughts and prayers. And you just heard Scherf and Jonathan Allen say, like, all we can do is pray for him. And I've heard the Buffalo Bills organization say that, like, we believe in prayer. And maybe this is not the right thing to do, but it's just on my heart that I want to pray for
it is
DeMar Hamlin right now. I'm going to do it out loud. I'm going to close my eyes. I'm going to bow my head, and I'm just going to pray for him. God, we come to you in these moments that we don't understand, that are hard, because we believe that you're God, and coming to you and praying to you has impact. We're sad. We're angry. And we want answers, but some things are unanswerable. We just want to pray, truly come to you, and pray for strength for DeMar, for healing for DeMar, for comfort for DeMar, to be with his family, to give them peace. If we didn't believe that prayer didn't work, we wouldn't ask this of you, God. I believe in prayer. We believe in prayer. We lift up DeMar Hamlin's name in your name. Amen.
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 It's beautiful.
Respectfully.
This is very unusual. I don't know how many of you watch from time to time NFL football, but if you did, if you went to a game, you see at the end of the game, the guys from both teams get together, and there's usually 20 or 30 of them. It's actually a good number, and they kneel together after the game, and they pray. But the television networks don't show it. This they showed. And of course, for this man, Dan Orlovsky, a former player, I want to say this, that he was not talking to the wall. He was talking to God. He was breathing the oxygen of heaven, and others who were there knew it. In fact, the two people who were there with him bowed their heads, and they said amen when he finished. Now, many say that prayer is for fools. It's a delusion. There's nothing to it. Others will say, well, I'll give you more than that. It's not necessarily for fools, but it's certainly for the weak. It's sort of a psychosomatic way of dealing with life. If you get something out of it that may help you, and you convince yourself that there's some reality to it, well, good for you. You're weak. I don't need that. And so I'll go a little further. I'll give you a little more than the other guy who says it's for the foolish and for the stupid. But I would say it's for the weak. Others would say, don't pray with me. It's offensive. Don't come into my space. Except when you're in the foxhole, there's a big difference. You know, it's said that there are no atheists in the foxhole. Foxhole, of course, you know what that is. That's during war when the bullets are flying. That even people who scoff at the Bible and at the notion of God will somehow mutter out words that will require some response. I read a book, I've got it in my library at home. It's about 1,000 pages long. It's on the life of Nikita Khrushchev. Some of you have heard of him. If you're my age, you definitely know who he is. He was the guy who took over the leadership of the USSR when Stalin died in 1950, I think, three. And he was there as the supreme leader for 11 years. And he's the one who was JFK's counterpart during the Cuban Missile Crisis. You've all heard of that. Anyway, Khrushchev was notorious for a number of things. He was a crude guy. He was very rough around the edges. And he was hard to figure out sometimes, but he was known for a number of things. He was the consummate atheist. And how many of you have heard of Yuri Gagarin? Over 60, you know who he was. He was the first cosmonaut, went into space, the Russian. And Khrushchev famously said, when he scoffed at the West, he said, Yuri Gagarin went into space and he didn't see God. Therefore, no God. But the story of his life is interesting. He's a Ukrainian. When the man who wrote it, it's a National Book Award winning book, this book on Khrushchev that I read, or maybe a Pulitzer, I can't remember, but it's very well done, very well researched. And the guy who wrote it from New York actually came to Russia during the time of the USSR and maybe during Glasnost as well in the last 25 years or so, interviewing a lot of people who knew Khrushchev then. And he spoke to his chauffeur. And the chauffeur told him stories of Khrushchev's life. And he said, you know, one of the interesting things, we visited his mother's grave one time. He took me off the road. We drove a couple of hours here. And we got to there. And when he got out of the car, he took a crucifix out, put it on the grave, and knelt down. It shows you that not only during foxhole times are people prepared to relent a little bit on their atheism, but times of reflection as well. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about prayer, and I'm going to speak for the next 20 or 25 minutes and just give you some stuff that the Bible says about prayer. Some of it might not stick, but some might. And then at the end, I'm going to ask you, how do you pray? Do you have a relationship with the Lord that enables you to speak like this guy did? You talk to God. Does he hear you? Do you have the oxygen of heaven in your soul when you speak? Or is it always like speaking to the wall? Bible says that there are But we're told that there are 650 or so prayers in the Bible. Often they are there word for word. So it's not simply a case of so-and-so prayed, but we're told exactly what he or she prayed in the scripture. There are 450 or so answers to those 650 prayers in the Bible. And the Bible is replete with people praying. In fact, in Genesis chapter 18, the first prayer is Abraham praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he bargains with the Lord, 50 down to 10. You know the story. That's the first prayer. But really, if you go back to the earliest chapters, Adam walked in the garden in the evening and he conversed with God. Oh, is that not a prayer? Really? He was walking with God and talking with God. And at the end, the second last verse in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, says this, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," as John anticipates the coming of Christ. And so the Bible, it's bookended with prayers, and it's replete with, it's filled with prayers. In fact, there are over 650, as I mentioned, prayers. The Lord Jesus, he prayed. If he prayed, I think we should pray too. We're told that, in Matthew chapter 6, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer, where we're told how, as a way to sort of structure our prayers and things to ask for. And John chapter 17, the disciples' prayer, when he prays for the disciples and by extension for us, it's beautiful. And so the book of the Bible itself is just filled with prayers that speak so much of the importance of prayer. I just want to start by, I'm just going to say a bunch of things about prayer from the scripture. And you just listen up. First of all, the Bible says that there are four types of prayers, and we know that, but here's a category. You can, just so you know, there are prayers of adoration that morphs into praise and worship. We adore, we praise the Lord for for what he has done and how well he's done it. But that leads into worship, which is at a higher level. We praise people for what they've done. We never worship people. We worship him. It's a matter of being occupied with who he is and worshiping him. So the first, and by the way, if you want a little acronym to help you do this, the word Acts, not the book of Acts, but the word Acts, same word, A-C-T-S, A for adoration, C for confession, John 1, 1 John 1 and 8, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the Bible says, and to cleanse us from a little bit of unrighteousness, right? And so the second thing, first adoration for A, C, confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. And when we, and supplication is a big word, it just sort of fits with the A-C-T-S, right? Supplication means we're asking for help for ourselves and for others. And a lot of our prayers are for supplication. When we pray on Wednesday nights here at Wednesday night prayer meeting, that's oftentimes, I say 80% of what we do on Wednesday nights would be praying for help for ourselves and for those who are sick, for those who are undergoing some challenging times in life, and so on. For ourselves, we worship on Sunday mornings here at 9:15 collectively, corporately, and we worship. We praise the Lord for who he is and for what he has done. And we're told to confess our sins as well before we come to do that in order to have access to him. And of course, we should give thanks, not only when we break bread over our tables at lunchtime and at supper time, but throughout the day as well. And so there are four types of prayers: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. If you want to put them into a neat little box, it's the box called Acts. Adoration, A. Confession, C. Thanksgiving, T. And supplication, S. Secondly, the Bible makes it very clear that there's one mediator, there's one door, gateway into the heart of heaven. There's one mediator, and he is the man Christ Jesus, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. We don't come to God through a deceased relative. Some people do. They pray to their relatives. Some people pray, of course, to the Virgin Mary, who is a wonderful, wonderful woman. But there's no suggestion in the scripture that she would enable us to speak to God. There's one mediator, and of course, that is the Lord Jesus. So access is through him. Four types of prayer, access through him. What about frequency? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul, four times in the epistles, says words like this: pray without ceasing. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says to pray always. And I was thinking, you know, so often, how do we kind of capture the essence of this idea to pray without ceasing, pray always? I was thinking maybe this works. Prayer is not a way station or a bus stop on the journey through life where we stop to get help when we are lost, but it's a conversation with a seatmate as we sit on the bus. All right? I'll say it again. Prayer is not a way station or a bus stop on our journey through life where we stop to get help when we are lost and need directions, but it's a conversation with a seatmate as we sit on the bus. The question is, who's your seatmate as you travel through life? So Paul says, pray without ceasing. Obviously, his seatmate was the Lord Jesus who guided him through. And as you look at his life, you'll see that. The next heading here is location. Well, the Bible makes it very clear. John chapter 4, when the Lord had that meeting with that woman who had lived with six guys, had been married six times and was shacked up with the seventh at the well at midday. The disciples were kind of a little flummoxed that he would spend time talking to her because she was a woman who wasn't very well, spiritually speaking, wasn't well endowed. She was a Samaritan. She was from the other side of the tracks. And he has a conversation with her. And ultimately she says, well, look, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And I don't know why you're talking to me because I'm a woman. I'm poor. I've got a bad reputation. And you're a Jew and you're a religious guy from Jerusalem. Well, where should we worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem? The Lord said the time is coming and now is when people should worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, location doesn't matter. What about posture? Well, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David prays when he's sitting. In Mark chapter 11, we find people standing and they're praying. Kneeling. Daniel was kneeling when he prayed. Some people in the scripture are praying with their faces to the ground, others with their hands lifted up. And Nehemiah was praying as he was walking into a very thorny situation. Help me, he said. The Lord did. You know, there's a man by the name of Sam Floss. I don't know if you heard of him, but he was a 19th century contemporary of Mark Twain. He was an American humorist. I don't know if he was a believer or not. He may well have been. But he was a guy who was the common man's poet. And this is what he wrote about prayer. And this is the prayer of Cyrus Brown. It's kind of funny. I think you need a laugh. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. No, 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 said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there. Best prayer I ever said, the prayerest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head. And I think you'll get the idea of it, that we often pray when we're in very awkward circumstances, and thank God that that's there. But if posture isn't important on the outside, I'm going to suggest to you it's very important. Our inner posture is very important. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, there's a story of two guys. They go to the temple to pray. One's a religious guy. This guy is he's a Pharisee. He's a leader of the religious movement in Jerusalem, and he goes in. And there's another guy comes in behind him. And this guy is a bum. He's a tax collector. He's part of the group of people who the Jewish people loathed, because he was a guy who wasn't all that honorable in almost every aspect of life. And there's a comparison here of these two guys. The first guy, and I want to say this too, right at the very beginning, that I'm not hooked up here, right? I guess I better stay where I am. There are two groups of people in the world who look to as a gate to getting to heaven in two different ways, and the majority look this way. They say, well, we get into heaven if we live a good life, if I do good things. That's the way it is. And this guy, the religious leader, he was in that camp, and he goes in there and he looks up and he says, Lord, he says, I want to thank you for helping me not to be like him. And I want to thank you for helping me to live a good life. I've never done adultery. I don't lie and I don't cheat. And I'll tell you something. It's an overstatement the way this guy is talking, but really that kind of a smug attitude is the natural outcome of people who want to warrant God's approval by doing good things. Let me just think about it. That's where it leads, right? Like, thanks, Lord. I'm making it. I think. I hope. I'm a good guy. I'm not like him. And that's where it leads. The other guy comes in and he stands there and he bows down and he hits himself in the chest. And he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then there's commentary. And the commentary is that the Lord approves of the second guy, not the first. And so maybe posture outward is not important as to how we position ourselves when we pray, or geography is not important as to where we are when we pray. But I'll tell you, our attitude inside is very important. An attitude of humility is so, so important. And understanding that we come to Christ by faith alone. You know, it was Winston Churchill. He said this. He said,
he said, you know, he said, that's both by faith and not by works. It's both by works. Your dog is going to be born.
You see that in this whole approach that these two guys had. And so the inner posture is so important. It's an attitude of humility, an attitude of asking for forgiveness, an attitude of confession that God likes. What about what we say? Does the Bible say anything about what we say when we pray? Well, it does say we shouldn't do vain repetitions like the heathen do. It's not a mantra. We are effectively doing what this guy did that we watched here. We're talking to God. And so we get to the point of supplication, which is a very important part of our life. What can we ask for? The Lord says we can ask for our daily bread. That goes along with asking for help at work and other things that help us get through life. I'm not so sure that when a ball player gets to the plate and prays for a home run, the pitcher on the mound is praying for a strikeout, that the Lord's going to answer both those prayers. It doesn't really happen. Some things just aren't that important, right, in the overall scheme of things. But a guy who prays and says, Lord, help me to behave myself in a way that would honor you no matter what I do, I think the Lord would help in that respect. And so we get to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to just go through this and read. There are three prayers there in Ephesians that, if you got your Bible, just keep them open there. There are Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, and Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. There are three prayers that Paul gives us. He doesn't just say to the Ephesian people, I'm praying for you. He says to them, I'm praying for you, and this is what I pray for you. And this would help us when it comes to our own situation. First of all, in verse 16, he says, I don't stop giving thanks for you. I thank God for you. And then he goes on to say, I make mention of you in my prayers. And I pray in verse 17 that he might give you the spirit of wisdom. Now, wisdom is the skill of applying knowledge correctly, because he's going to go on to say after this, I pray that you'll have the spirit of wisdom and that you will have the knowledge of God. I mean, look, these are the things that Paul is talking for. These people had a hard life. These people had challenges with health. These people had challenges with work. These people had challenges with all the things that we deal with here. And Paul is saying, look, I thank God for you, and I'm praying that the Lord will give you a spirit of wisdom as he gives you knowledge of himself. And he gives you knowledge of himself for a couple of things to hear, that you may know, in verse 18, what is the hope of his calling? Isn't that great? You know, the Christian hope is different. The Bible hope is so different from the idea of hope in the world. In terms of what the world has to suggest to us, I'm just going to try to find my notes. I get lost here when I get away from them. Yes, the idea of hope, and I don't know if this will help you, but I've written this out when I was thinking about it, that hope, because he's praying that these people might have the hope of his calling, that hope is not an objective that is yearned for, that may never appear, but an object that exists but is not quite here. I'll say that again. That in ordinary parlance, when we speak about I hope for something, we're talking about an objective that is yearned for, but may never appear, right? I hope for this. But in the Bible, hope is an object that exists but is not quite here yet. And that really, that's it. And Paul says, I pray that you will understand the hope of his calling. What is his calling? To a future that is wonderful, a future that gives you a place, a future that gives you peace, and a future that gives you purpose. That's what the Christian has. And Paul says, I pray that you will understand, you'll have peace, that you'll have wisdom to understand the knowledge, and the knowledge that I hope you get is the knowledge of God, and that knowledge of God will understand that he wants to give you a hope, the hope of his calling, a hope that is secure, a hope that is right there with you, a hope that is going to flourish when life is done. Do you understand that, people in Ephesus? It is such an important place. It is a place. It is a place of peace. It is a place of purpose that you may know. And he goes on then to say again after that, he prays that you may not only have the hope of his calling, but the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. What does he inherit? He goes on to say that it's you. You people in Ephesus who are having a hard time, that the Lord considers you to be the riches of the glory of his inheritance. In other words, you not only have a place and purpose, but you have importance. You are important to him. You have a place in his heart. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, I also pray that you will understand the power of God. And do you ever feel that you're kind of small in life? You ever kind of feel that you've lost perspective? You've lost a place where to go? You don't know what's around the corner? And Paul is just addressing those things. You know, so these things that we ask for in terms of when we're not feeling well, in terms of when things are going wrong, we can ask God to help us to do them. But look, here's the greater picture. The Lord is prepared to give us not only those things, but he's giving us the spirit of wisdom, knowledge of himself that we might know the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, that we are important to him and his power. And then he goes over to chapter 3 and verse 19. He says he prays that they might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You ever want that? You ever feel that you're not loved? You ever feel that you're lonely? That you really, that no one really cares about you? You ever feel that way? Of course you do. We all feel that way from time to time when we're feeling a bit self-indulgent, or other times as well. And he says, I pray these people were the same, that you might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Man, just think about it. I mean, these are spiritual ideas. Does this make any sense to you? If not, maybe you better wonder where you stand with God, because he's offering something that is so wonderful. And then in chapter 6, he says, I want you to pray this for me. He finally says, I'm praying for you that you'll have wisdom. I'm praying for you that you'll have knowledge of God. I'm praying for you that the knowledge of God will help you to understand the hope of his calling he's got for you. I pray that when you understand the knowledge of God, that you'll understand that there's the riches of his grace, of his inheritance, and that's you. Do you not? Do you feel unimportant anymore? Well, understand that he loves you that much. And then he goes on, he says in chapter 6, I'm praying that you'll have the love of God that passes all understanding, and that the fullness of God may dwell in you. Man, that's big, isn't it? I mean, sometimes that dwarfs some of the petty little concerns we have when you think of the big picture, the big strokes that Paul uses. And here's a prayer for him. He says, I want you to pray for me. Now, understand that Paul is the greatest evangelist who ever lives. He stood fearless before King Agrippa. You remember that story? We looked at it last week in the Lord's Supper. One of the men here took us there. And here he is in chains. And by the way, this is at Caesarea Maritima, and it's in the coast, and that building that they're in is still there. And if you go up about 25 seats, you'll see the seat where Agrippa sat. I mean, we were there, and there was a guy who was not with us who was actually reciting from his memory, Acts chapter 26, that scene. It was breathtaking. And so Agrippa is there along with Festus or Felix, one of the two, the governors, and his wife, but actually his brother's wife. I mean, this guy is really in a pickle, and he's going to condemn Paul. But Paul preaches to him with so much courage that at the end of it, Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a believer too. And Paul says, I wish you would, except for these chains. I mean, this guy had courage more than anyone I've ever met, ever. And what does he say when he prays, when he asks these people? Verse 19 of chapter 6, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I ought to speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's asking them to pray for him, that he might have the guts to talk about Christ. If he can do it, you should pray for me, and I might do that too, right? I mean, these are great things. And so these are just some of the prayers that go up from the mouth and from the pen, rather, of the Apostle Paul. Well, what about faith? Do you have to be a person who's just got gigantic faith for prayer to work? Do you have to be a person who has been given the extra gift of faith, which is a spiritual gift, by the way, the Bible says? But do you have to be that type of person? Do you have to have a person who understands exactly that God is going to respond the way you want? You know, I was thinking of Acts chapter 12, and Peter is in jail, and he's about to be beheaded. He isn't beheaded then, but this is the story. He's there, and Herod is going to call him out in the morning, and he's in a cell, and he's got chains tied to him, to his legs and his arms, to two guards, one on each side. And there are two sections of guards, as you read the text, in front of him. These are guys who are hired and paid to guard this very important political prisoner, Peter. And he's there. And then there are two gates. And then there's a big gate in the front with other soldiers. Like I tried to count the number of guys by reading through the text. Looks like there must have been 8 or 10 soldiers that he would have to get through. And it's nighttime. And he's sleeping. Not sure I'd be sleeping in that situation. He's sleeping. It tells you he has the peace that passes understanding. It comes from God. He's sleeping. And meanwhile, in the city, at the house of a lady whose name is Mary, and she is John Mark's mother, the whole church is gathered there. And they're praying. They're praying that somehow the Lord will help Peter to get out of this mess, because he can die, see? And they are in earnest. The Bible says that they were in earnest. They're praying for him. And they are on their knees, and they're praying. They're beseeching the Lord. Well, what happens here? In the middle of the night, an angel comes into the cell and with a light. And I don't know how these guards handle this, but he has to, bang, he whacks Peter and has to whack him to wake him up. And it takes Peter a while because he thinks he's in a dream. And the angel whacks him and says, get up. And then the chains fall off. And then I don't know how he gets through these guards. I guess they were just so taken with what was happening. They didn't resist for sure. Maybe they never woke up. I don't know. And he gets to the second group and the third group. And then finally he gets through two. He gets to the outer gate and there are soldiers there. And the Lord opens that gate and he walks through. And then the angel disappears. And Peter is by himself. And so he says to himself, well, I'm going to go to where my brothers and sisters are. So he heads to the house. He goes down one street, goes up Elm Street, then down Maple Street, up 6th Avenue, and he ends up in this house where Mary is. And he knocks on the door. He doesn't know that they're all in there praying for him, but he knocks on the door. This is in the middle of the night, and it takes a while. And then Rhoda, a little girl, she comes to the door to open the door. Now, understand, these people have been praying all night for him, right? You probably know, if you know the story, you know where I'm going with this. That Rhoda opens the door, and she's so shocked by what she sees that she leaves him out there, and she comes back in, and they say, who is it? And they say, Peter, he's out there. And they say, you are having trouble. Now, look, the point I asked is, do you have to be a person with immense faith to pray and to feel the presence of the Lord and to have him respond to you? The answer is clearly no, because these people did not really understand that or believe that God was going to do that. I mean, they believed in God. But the obstacles were so big that as they sat there praying, they really were not comfortable understanding that God was going to do it. And maybe he wouldn't. He didn't have to do it. He didn't do it for James, but he did it in this case. And so the question is, do you have to be a person of immense faith to pray successfully and to feel the oxygen of heaven filling your soul when you do? The answer clearly is no. Otherwise, we'd have so much trouble. Well, how do we do it? Let's have the first slide, Greg. Could we? Not sure which it is. It's James or John. Okay, there are two texts that I'd like us to just to think about as we go forward that I've reduced here to the screen from the New King James. The first is 1 John 5 and 15. It says this, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Oh, do we have verse 15 there? Is that it? Okay, maybe I didn't. I think the one before is what I wanted. I'll just go ahead and find it and read it. It's 5. Oh, 1 John, I'm sorry. Looking at the wrong book. Yes, verse 14. It should be verse 14. My mistake, Greg. Verse 14, then we'll get to verse 15. It reads this way. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. We can have confidence in him with respect to prayer. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now there's a condition precedent. Lawyers talk about conditions precedent. Things that have to happen before certain other things, for certain other things to be. But if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have. The petitions will come. And so if you want to guarantee that your prayer will be answered for sure, pray in his will. Now, God does things in partnership with human beings. You know, the Lord's Prayer speaks of that, really. We pray that thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. His will is done in heaven. It's not always done in earth because we are so disobedient. And he requires partnership, or asks for partnership of his people to work with him in this respect. And here he says, if you ask anything in my will, I will do it, and you'll be part of the process. Think of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane praying that the cup might pass from him, but then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Bill McDonald, who's a very famous Christian author who died about 10 years ago, wrote the commentary that many of us have in our libraries, said he would often start his prayers this way. He said, Lord, I just want to exchange wills with you today. And there's a great preacher from Philadelphia. His name was Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He used this as an illustration of that. Supposing there's an old guy who was musically inclined, and he went down to an instrument store, and bought an old violin, and he cleaned up the violin, and he trimmed it up, and he started to make violin lessons for the time. And he knew that the Philadelphia Philharmonic was Saturday night and was playing a concert, and he had a radio at home. And so he would listen every Saturday night to these Philadelphia Philharmonic play with these great people, and they had an anthem that they would play at the beginning. And so this man, who obviously had used to go to town, met with his new violin, old violin, his out. He got the score up in his anthem, and he began to work out on the violin in a way that he tried to play along with the essence of the Philadelphia Philharmonic. And at first it was terrible. It was a great, it didn't make the red book. But over time, his violin playing improved. And he became more and more familiar with the score. And over time, he became a wonderful citizen, not only of the Philadelphia Philharmonic, but of the fifth guy in the Philharmonic. As he played his violin in tune with the orchestra. And that's what Dr. Barnhouse said to us in terms of our getting our hearts into it, do the will of God. And when we do that, guarantee that. And so the first scriptural principle here is that we do things according to his will.
Next one, Greg.
No. I messed up again. It's not that one. Okay, do we go to first? Okay. James 5 and 16, I think, says, maybe it's not the right verse, but the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And so the key for having a successful prayer is to be a righteous person. You're thinking, well, just a minute, Ralph. I thought that you get God's favor by being admitting that you're a sinner and you fall short, not by being righteous. Well, I guess it's time for a little gospel lesson here. The essence of the Christian gospel is that we are all so far short of being righteous. There was only one righteous man. His name was Jesus. He came to the earth to die for you. In fact, when he's hanging on that cross, he's looking across the corridors of time down 2,000 years and said, Bob, I love you. And Ralph, I love you. And that's why I'm doing this. And if you understand that I am dying for you, I am taking your place, and you accept that as being substitutionary death for you, and you confess your sins and accept me as Lord and Savior, that I will come into you and I will make you into a new person. In fact, when God looks upon you, he will see my righteousness imputed to you. In other words, it's not because I'm living a really righteous life. It's because Christ did, and he's given that to me to wear as a coat. You know, I'm going to end with a little story. About 2.5 weeks ago, I was reading the Globe and Mail at home. I get it maybe once every 2 or 3 years. Someone brought it to the house, and I turned to the back page where the obituaries are, and this is it. It's an obituary, and the title is Rocker from the Rascals Set Template for Drummer Archetype. Yeah, how many of you remember the Rascals? if you're over 60, you probably remember the Rascals. If you're under 60, you think that's just your grandchildren or something. Anyway, the Rascals were a very famous rock group during the 60s and 70s. They had pieces like "A Beautiful Morning," "Groovin'," remember that? And they went to the top of the charts. And the drummer here, his name is Dino Danelli, he's the guy who died. And when they went into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame a few years ago, the person who put them in there said of him that he was the greatest rock drummer of all time. He was with them. He was with Lionel Hampton and with Springsteen. He was the best. I never heard the guy's name before, but I knew the group. I met him last March. He was dying. Amazing how these things happen. Because I read that, I looked, I said, man, I know that. I was in Florida last part, I saw them came down to 300 children. And well, they were there, and on Saturday morning, we discovered their attendance together that there was a car show at a local mall, local shop. And he thought that he'd go out. I met the door, and so we were there. What's the big deal there? There were, you know, you can go 55, 56, 57 people, you know, there was a multi-tire from the 60s, you know, Mustangs, and all this kind of stuff. Well, rock and roll, wasn't it? But there in the middle of it was a cutoff. He was 30 years old. And Scott, well, yeah. And there was an old guy sitting in front of the cutoff. And so we went over, and nobody was really paying him much attention. Because the other cars were more fast, you understand, than the cutoff. So he's sitting there on the seat for his friend. And he stopped, and that's all kind of bad. I said, yeah, they also looked at it. Else, you know, the other car. So he went over, then mine, and jumped off to it. All right. And he said, yeah, I brought this car here. Both of them saw it because I got 3 months to live. And he said, my wife is lost. I don't want to leave her with all this, so I'm trying to address stuff that she can handle better. We talked a little bit, and that goes down. She had kids, she hadn't seen for years. You know, people were exposing that. Especially with people that can't help, as you get that offer. And that's not like that. I don't know, we turned white to people. One, and then we said, I didn't know. But apparently they were like, she didn't still love her, and she exposed to him on a cell car to be used in a job in a few years. Turns out we had 9 after there, Ben started and said, I talked about that, and no reason to go over to the staff. He's happy. Ben said, well, we need to go out and set the price. So all those things we can talk about. He knew there was a hope of God's calling, and there was not some big, esoteric idea that he got nothing. It was real. He knew he had to be there. He had made a peace with the Lord. He knew he was valuable to God. He had a sense of God's calling, and all of the people fall back to the same. And then he talked to him. And then he got pregnant. The life that we had was the life of the beast, crushing death. The life we have now is the life that is breathing death. What's the difference? Jesus Christ, he is not an absent idea. He is very, very good. I'm asking this question. You know him. Is he your teammate on the bus that talks to you like him? If you're wondering whether it's a fine book, that tells you know. You do not have a personal relationship. You know, Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship with the Maker. They make possible because the Maker sent his son to the cross and died for you to reconcile you with him, to enable you to have a clear conscience before God, and to know where you're going and to die, and to live there, sitting beside you on the seat of the seat of the bus of my attention to God's truth. I mean, isn't that awesome? You can't do it. I don't get it, but people do. So if you have a point, if you ever actually follow me, ask Jesus to be your Lord, you're doing that. You're not. I've seen this stuff before, but it's
Thank you.